Well, again, good morning, church. So awesome to have you here today. And over the past few weeks of my preaching, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is important because it's the first recorded sermon of Jesus to his people. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel to the Jews, the one who is our Savior and Lord, came to meet us in our language to speak to our hearts. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was following up on his commandments to the Jews from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And during our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we recognize Jesus, Israel's Messiah, came to the nation to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth through them. However, because of Israel's generational sin, the hardness of heart that they had towards God was a roadblock to their spiritual usability by the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus first sought for Israel's repentance, for God would not and could not use a disobedient nation to establish his kingdom. Therefore, Jesus, through the Sermon on the Mount, demonstrated to the Jews and the world what repentance looks like, what repentance acts like. And as we study Jesus' message to the Jews, the first thing that Jesus taught the Jews was that they needed to turn their hearts back to God. Through Jesus' teaching, we learn if a person's heart and mind does not pursue God, then they will never glorify God in their conduct and behavior. Therefore, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount teaching the Beatitudes, which shows the righteous attitudes of the hearts, which lays the foundation on which to build righteous conduct in your life. In verses 1 through 11, Jesus revealed righteousness conduct begins with God's virtuous work in the inner man. If our inner man follows God, then our outward behavior will follow in honoring God in all things. Second, we noted in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 12 through 20, that Jesus revealed that the righteous conduct and behavior of his children is what serves as God's light that shines into this fallen world. Doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart is an entirely different kind of righteousness than the pseudo or the fake righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is why Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was only skin deep. Jesus wanted the Jews to understand that the counterfeit righteousness of their religious leaders was different and was insufficient in honoring God. Through a counterfeit righteousness, people may be tricked into embracing a humanistic theology. That humanistic theology would prevent the scribes and the Pharisees from entering the kingdom of heaven. And third, in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus called Israel to embrace God with a godly heart, and after he taught Israel that their true godliness would impact the world as God's light, Jesus then went on to instruct Israel in verses 21 through 47 that the righteousness of God produces an entirely different lifestyle than produced it by the counterfeit religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verses 21 through 27, Jesus taught six relationship issues, demonstrating how godly conduct differed from that of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, we looked at four of those relationship issues. In verses 21 through 26, Jesus said, put aside anger, the spirit of murder. Anger is the spirit of murder. But instead, pursue reconciliation. And second, in verses 27 through 30, Jesus said, put aside lust, which was the spirit of adultery, but instead keep your heart pure in thought. In verses 31 through 32, Jesus said, put aside divorce. Divorce was the spirit of the hardness of heart, but instead build a marriage on an unselfishness that honors God and honors your spouse. And fourth, in verses 33 through 37, put aside false vows, the spirit of deception, but instead exercise personal integrity in all things. These four subjects we've discussed in detail in previous sermons, so I'm not going to expand on those teachings this morning. In our study this morning, we will turn the pages to verses 38 through 47, which are listed on the back of your bulletin, and we're going to discuss these two Sermon on the Mount principles of righteousness taught by God's Son as Israel's Messiah and as our Savior and Lord. The subjects we're going to discuss this morning deal with the subject of being the reflection of God's love. Being the reflection of God's love. In verses 38 through 42, we learn about put aside a vengeful heart, that spirit of retaliation, but instead be characterized by the mercy, grace, and gentleness of God. And verses 43 through 48, put aside hate, the spirit of self-glorifying, self-righteous spirit, but instead highly value the souls of all people. So let's start with Matthew 5:38. It says this, it's again on the back of your bulletin, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other side. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him also have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You see, God, under his law in the Old Testament, God placed control on the vengeful and self-centered value system that motivates a person to get revenge when they are wronged. Have you ever been wronged on something and your thought was, boy, I'm going to get them back? And when I get them back, I'm going to get them back better than they got me? Yeah, see, that exceeds this idea of a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye, right? It's that wanting to get one up on the people. And so we learned earlier in the study of the Sermon on the Mount that it was God's desire that we not pursue people with a vengeful spirit, but we pursue them with the spirit of reconciliation. And that sometimes in problems that occur in human relationships, just solutions need to take place. And in the Old Testament, we see in the teaching of the Old Testament that God desires justice, not revenge. An attitude that seeks to annihilate those who have wronged you is a bad spirit. Rather, justice is a fair judgment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God, in giving the law to sinful humanity, was seeking to control human nature rage that would seek excessive and destructive retaliation that would lead to escalating conflict into great wars. Uncontrolled anger and rage is not bashful about inflicting major penalty on someone who has acted with a minor offense. Therefore, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was a command to protect people from raging anger, to mitigate viciousness, to mitigate revenge and retaliation that would lead to destruction. Now, Jesus calling Israel to repentance, he himself, as the Holy Son of God and as the King of Israel, does not come to Israel with a stick of wrath and judgment for their generational sin and offenses against the holiness of God. Jesus did not come to get even with sinful humanity for messing up his perfect creation and for messing up his very good creation. Now, let me ask you something. Aren't you glad that God treats us with love, seeking to fix our broken relationship with him, rather than retaliating with a viciousness against our sin? And so what we learn in the Beatitudes and then in these relationship examples that we are studying about, these six relationship examples, is God is simply asking us to be conformed to the image of his Son in attitude and in conduct. Jesus in this passage calls Israel to act towards others who do wrong to them with the same compassion of Jesus' sacrificial love, mercy, and grace. Now the phrase, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As I interpret this phrase, I see this phrase as a metaphor that means if someone insults you, don't get all excited and shocked and angry in the offense against you. Don't return insult for insult. Don't return evil with evil. Don't drop your standard of righteousness. Don't drop your standard of godliness. Don't drop your standard of goodness into the gutter of acting out the sin nature in your behavior. Godliness as God's children does not submit itself to the ungodliness of the flesh. It does not submit itself to the ungodliness of the flesh simply to make itself feel better, to feel a satisfaction because it got revenge. Let me point out to you, you cannot be the light of God to the unsaved world while acting like the darkness of the world. Escalating conflict with insults and bad behavior on your part for selfish purposes does not honor God. It does not bring peace and reconciliation, and it does not shine God's light into darkness. Have you ever watched a TV news clip of a couple drunks facing off in a fight at some football game over some insignificant reason? Have you ever watched a TV show that shows videos of road rage incidences or neighborhood wars? In all of these shows, you see a relatively small issue of a verbal offense turned into an uncontrolled anger and rage, resulting in a fight. Think about this. How many divorces? How many church splits? How many once good relationships get broken beyond repair as insults get exchanged for other insults? How many extended family relationships or business partnerships or community organizations are destroyed because people choose a vengeful spirit and choose to exchange guttered insults rather than reacting with the spirit-filled gentleness of peace. Have you ever been in a conflict that has gotten out of control, and at some calmer moment in the midst of that conflict, you thought, this is ridiculous. How did things get so out of control? You can usually figure if your behavior is out of control, then what that means is that your ego and pride are also out of control. Hateful and ugly words that engage a sinful cycle of insult for insult that seeks to harm, that seeks to get back at another person better than you got, that is the work of the sin nature surfacing in your conduct and behavior. That's not Holy Spirit work in you, beloved. That's the work of the flesh. In word imagery, the sin nature has a basic instinct to escalate insult, to get back rather than returning kindness to an insult. Galatians 5, 19 and 21 say this, "Now the work of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this." Notice that the conflict comes not from the Spirit of God. The escalation of conflict does not come from the Lord. It comes from the flesh. So to escalate conflict is to act according to the sin nature. It is the work of the sin nature when you have been stabbed with hurting words. When a person is stabbed with hurting words, they think retaliation. And so what do they do? They rise up with revenge. And it is not an uncommon thing for a person stabbed with hurting words to seek retaliation by pulling out a gun loaded with bullets of insulting words that they shoot back at the person who stabbed them. After all, getting back at the stabbing person is what? They deserve it. Then the person who has been shot at with vengeful, insulting words, they then go and pull out their bazooka of insults. And they launch evil words back at the shooter because, after all, the shooter, they deserve it. Next, the one that is hit with the explosive bazooka blast in their injury, they go into their garage and they get in their tank and they aim the barrel of the tank at the person with the bazooka to do maximum damage to them using powerful, hateful, and ugly words at them. And then what happens? The tank driver says, they deserved it. Then the person being hit with the exploding tank shells, they go into their plane hangar and they fly their plane into the conflict and they drop precision aerial bombs on the other person, seeking to do the most possible hurt to them. And the person flying that plane says, they deserve that. So then, once the aerial bombs have been delivered, the other person goes and gets the nuclear weapons. No grace, no mercy, no holding back, no restraint. The goal is maximum damage and complete annihilation. Lawsuits develop, divorces occur, split churches take place, broken families take place, ruined life relationships, friendships are broken, murder, suicide, all evil things come from that kind of insult for insult. In conflicts where ego and pride control the fallen nature, the sin nature can launch some very nasty and aggressive insults at each other. So let me ask you, when you get to that level of nuclear war and divorce and lawsuits and all of those kinds of things, how do relationships recover? How do they recover from such assaults? In these battles, homes, extended family, relationships, communities, churches, families, how do they recover from such damage of exchanging insult for insult? How is God glorified in these ways? How does God's light shine in a dark world to win people to the Lord when God's children choose to live by the values of darkness? You know, it only takes one person in the conflict to stop the escalation of insult for insult. The sad reality is the fruit of insult for insult can lead to violence, irreparable broken relationship, destruction of people that we value the most. Let not the flesh, the devil, and the world have its way in your life. You know, the Apostle Peter followed the pattern of Jesus in his writing that he penned in 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Turn the other cheek, is how Jesus said it. But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Can you imagine that? To return a blessing for an insult? How many of you think that when you're insulted? Your mind goes right to, well, how can I bless this person who just offended me? How can I return good to my spouse who just offended me? How can I return a blessing to my brother or sister in Christ who just offended me? That's not common thinking, is it? You know why? Because that's heavenly thinking. It requires the control of the Holy Spirit in our life and our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God in order that we might act differently than how the dark world would act. And you know what? When we act in that way, what happens? Woo! The light of Jesus Christ is shown in the dark world. Our light is not hidden under the bushel, but our light is set upon the hill, and it becomes attractive to bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, turning the other cheek means stopping the cycle of retaliation for personal offenses. The cycle of retaliation can only lead to harm and not good. The cycle of retaliation is designed to break relationships, not fix them. The cycle of retaliation only extinguishes the light of God and glorifies the darkness of the world. Now, how many of you here today come with the attitude of wanting to glorify the darkness of the world? All of you who want to glorify the darkness of the world, raise your hand. So then, therefore, it means that we act differently, right? We act according to the pattern of God's word. The cycle of vengefulness does not create unity, it destroys it. It crushes heart, it crushes spirit. It obscures your light for God in your home. It obscures your light for God in your church. It obscures your light for God in the community. The beatitude which Jesus proclaimed and taught as God, as Messiah, as our Lord, that apply to what we're talking about here, starts in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we were better people who valued gentleness and purity and mercy and peacemaking, and if we would be yet willing to endure an offense for righteous sake, would not homes, would not churches, would not communities be a better place to live? And would not the light of Jesus shine? But alas, retaliation, vengefulness, the mindset of the sin nature glorifies the values of a fallen world. Therefore, as a God follower, you must be willing to live as a cross current and desire the setting aside of the sin nature, setting aside the worldly values, to clothe yourself in the new man and to the glory of God. This is what Jesus said: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We can all bring elements of the kingdom of heaven to this earth if we would just practice and live out the teaching of Jesus. Now, the final of the six applications Jesus teaches concerning our relationship with others, Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, one of the most familiar passages of the Bible in all the world, a passage that is even familiar to many who don't read the value, to many who don't even love God, are the words from 1 Corinthians 13 on the front of your bulletin, which says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then down to verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Of these words are easy to recite. They are very easy virtues to agree with in times of peace, in times of joy, in times of tranquility. Have you ever been to a wedding where the ceremony included the reading the words of 1 Corinthians 13? And you thought, wow, those words are beautiful words. But then a few years later, you show up at the divorce court with the same couple. The relationship that is filled with conflict, stress, and turmoil, the antithesis of love. Oh, the divorce court, not such a good place, not such a pleasant event, not so good, and does not fulfill the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13. Ever been in the midst of a church split? In a contractual disagreement between Christian friends that went bad? It is easy to set aside the words of 1 Corinthians 13, love, when a good relationship is exchanged for selfishness and bad behavior. As we examine Matthew 5, 43 through 8, there's a slight change in Jesus' presentation surrounding these verses compared to the other five subjects. In verse 21, Jesus talks about these five relationships, and Jesus began all these discussions with a quote from the Old Testament, "Thou shalt not murder," verse 21. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," verse 27. "It was said, whoever gives a certificate of divorce," verse 31. You have heard it said, "You shall not swear falsely," verse 33. "And you have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth," verse 38. All Old Testament teachings. Each of these Old Testament standards are commandments from God, and Jesus quoted these statements and then showed how the legalism that the scribes and the Pharisees, how they bent and twisted these teachings from the Old Testament, teaching how a heart that was intent to follow God instead manipulated these sayings of God into interpretations that would allow them to get their own way, to satisfy their own behavior as they would sanctify their own sin. However, Jesus taught not to reject the teaching of the Old Testament, but rather he expanded God's teaching on these laws to indicate how righteousness and purity begins in the heart and the mind, to show that evil minds and evil hearts towards God pervert His truth. And this is what we see happening in the sixth application. It says, as we look at this passage, it says, love your neighbor, but it says, love your neighbor, and you have heard that what? Hate your enemy. Nowhere in the Old Testament does the Bible talk about hating your enemy. The Bible talks about loving your enemy, but nowhere in the Bible does it say hate your enemy. So where did Jesus come up with this concept of love your enemy, or of love your neighbor but hate your enemy? Well, you see, this is part of the manipulation of the scribes and Pharisees. If you manipulate the words of the Old Testament to love your neighbor but hate your enemy, what can the Jewish leaders do with that? They can justify their own self-righteous living, where they could justify hatred towards those who don't agree with them. Isn't this exactly what they did when they crucified Jesus on the cross? They named Jesus as their enemy, and they justified their action as righteousness by killing Jesus. See, they manipulated God's truth. The teaching of the scribes and Pharisees to hate your enemy is contrary to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The world is comprised of Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. They weren't even allowed to hate the Romans, who was in authority over them. So what was their attitude to look like? How was their attitude to be different? You know, there are many people today who you and I don't agree with. We don't agree with the values that they hold. We don't agree with their conduct. We don't agree with what they're trying to teach our kids. We despise those teachings. Those teachings are awful and sinful. We even at times in our Christian life are put in the place where we have to actively and openly oppose values and moral choices that are anti-God. That is part of the stand that we take as followers of Jesus Christ. We take a stand in the righteousness of God. And we may even recognize that some of these people hate us. They're our haters. And they would seek to harm us, that they resent our faith. They despise our God. And maybe they even have actually caused harm to us in some way. However, if we come upon such a person, say, injured in a car accident, laying on the side of the road, even if we know they are characterized by the attributes I've just described towards us, we don't rejoice in their harm. We do not pray for evil or more evil to come upon them. And we don't drive by them spinning our wheels to throw gravel into their wounds while desiring the worst outcome for them. Rather, because of our love for Jesus, and because Jesus loves the world, and we too all then are people who love the world, if we see even those opposing Christianity being beaten by a misguided person from among us, we don't stand and cheer for them to continue the beating. No, we intervene and we stop the inflicting of the conflict. Because though we may hate the sin, every sinner is still made in the image of God. And we still love the soul that God loves. Every soul made in the image of God, every soul is loved by God. However, we also know God has judged certain behavior and conduct as sinful. And when God has judged something as evil and sinful, we are not judgmental when we agree with God that that thing is sin. It is not our judgment that we place on the situation. It is God's judgment that we are in agreement with. And however, though we may agree that something is sin, and though we may call what they're doing is sin, God has not called us to hate the soul that He has created in His image. And the example that God gives us in that is in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Be the sons of the Father in heaven. We're already the sons of the Father in heaven. The application of this is so that you are seen as your Father's son because you exhibit His character, His behavior, His conduct. You are known to be the son of your Father by mimicking the behavior of your Father. So, what are we supposed to do with those that oppose God, are violent against God's ways and God's children? We pray for their redemption, because we know that God is not willing that any should perish. And if God is not willing that any should perish, then we should agree with God that their soul is worthy of salvation, worthy of our witness, worthy of us expressing His love to them in the name of Jesus, not validating the sin, not embracing the sin, not fellowshipping with the sin, but loving the soul. Can we love the souls created in the image of God as much as God loves those souls? When we love our enemy and pray for them, we are reflecting our son and daughtership. We are reflecting the character of God's love, mercy, and grace that He desires for all people to be saved. Therefore, what this passage is teaching us is that the children of God, we love our enemies. We are mimicking the character and the attributes of our Father in heaven. As we are different than the fallen world that hates that which is not like them, we don't act that way. We don't hate that which isn't like us. We love the soul with the attitude of seeking their redemption and inviting them to the kingdom of God for eternal salvation. You see, evolution thinking is destroy that which is not like you, because it is the survival of the fittest. So they seek to destroy Christianity that opposes it, because they're trying to be survive as the fittest. That's not how our Father works, is it? That's not how our Father acts. That's not the behavior that we are to manifest. You know why? Because I read this in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God loved and saved you and me while we were yet his enemies. In the same way, though we reject the sin produced by an unrepentant sinner, we stand actively, and as we stand actively against those evils' way, we do not throw out the soul of the person with the rejection of their sin. Loving the world does not mean accepting, endorsing, or promoting sinful values, behaviors, or lifestyle. Endorsing sinful values and lifestyles would be giving a false hope to the non-believing world, making them think that they are in good standing with God when they're not. So we can't accept the values of sin because we give a false assurance, making them think that they're okay with God by living in that sin. So we must stand in the truth of God and live in good standing with God's word, even as they live contrary to the word of God. We should oppose the promotion of sinful living, even while showing love for lost souls. So what we have seen today is this: be the reflection of the love of God. Reflect the love of God. Verse 38 through 42, put aside a vengeful heart, the spirit of retaliation, but instead be characterized by mercy, grace, and the gentleness of God. And in verses 43 through 48, put aside hate, the spirit of self-glory, the spirit of self-righteousness, but instead highly value the souls of all people. Today we come to communion. Don't know what your condition, your relationships are in your home, in the community, at work, people in the church, people outside the church. I'm not sure where they're at, but you do, and God does. And so therefore, as we come to this time of partaking in the communion, we are to examine ourselves. And we are to examine our heart, our mind, our life, our attitudes, our values, and ask ourselves, am I living in the way that God wants me to live? Am I glorifying God in the way that God wants to be glorified? You know, you can't glorify God in your own way. You can't set your own rules and glorify God. You know how I know that? Story of Cain and Abel, right? Yeah. One came to offer to God what they wanted to offer God, what was valuable to them, rejected. The other offered to God what God asked for, and God received it as honor and glory. So we don't have the right to offer what is important to us to God to honor him. We come to God and we offer to God what he has required, for it is in that that God is glorified. So as you examine your heart today, have you erred in personal relationship with some people, some person? Have you been a hater of souls while you were hating sin? Yeah. And mistaking that hateful for people was justified, yeah, as we love our neighbors but hate our enemies, which was what the scribes and the Pharisees taught? Or do we love our enemies as God has called us to love our enemies? I don't know what the answer to that is for you. But today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we will take a cracker that represents the body of Jesus Christ, that he died for us. And boy, what an unselfish act that was, huh? That Jesus died for us. And the juice is the symbol of the blood of Jesus. And through the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, we are washed and cleansed from all unrighteousness when we confess our sin to him. Today, do you have something that you need to bring to the Lord? I'm going to invite you to come. I'll uncover the elements. We'll just come up and take the element, return to your seat. And as the song plays, would you take some time to examine your heart before the Lord? And once the song ends, then we will together partake of the communion as the family of God. So, Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct our hearts and thoughts during this time. Might all be done for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
From the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe. Broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved. Into glorious light.
The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." You have just taken one step in proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Our present hope, speaking of our future hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for a love that we did not deserve, for a salvation purchased by your Son, for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and for the truth of your word. Might we walk faithfully with you in this coming week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord.